Well, I was going to introduce 2 Corinthians using 2 Corinthians originally, but in a discussion with some other members of the preaching team this week, we thought, you know, there's going to be enough people gone. Maybe we should actually put that off a week. And I thought, you know, that's not a bad idea. I wasn't sure how many of you would be here and how many would abandon the church. So those who are listening on the podcast because they're at the camping trip, shame on you. No, actually, I'm super jealous. I wish I could have gone. It's a really fun trip, and if you can go, do. But I decided that, you know, I'll come up with another topic for this week. But then, as I was doing the preparation for the message to start 2 Corinthians, I realized that one of the themes that I was going to talk about in the book of 2 Corinthians was a little bit bigger than just the book. So I'm going to do that theme today as an introduction to just epistles in general and the book of 2 Corinthians. And it just seemed like a good opportunity to jump back to this parable of the wise and foolish builders. And I'm using this instead of Matthew's version because it's shorter and the troll value. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right. Yeah. So similar to last week, Dan got up here and ranted last week about community, about taking the low place, about being a servant, about a variety of things. But it turns out he was plagiarizing. Because there was this Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago who talked about all that stuff. So it didn't come from him. Darn it. Turns out Dan's actually trustworthy.
Well, Jesus is.
Yeah, well, yeah. when Dan spouts what Jesus spouts, then Dan is trustworthy. So let's throw the scripture up there. And what Jesus is doing here, and I'm actually just basically going to start in 46, although it's fun to talk about evil things and the evil stored up in your heart. But Jesus is asking a question of the people that have been following him around for weeks or months or years even, probably not years at this point, but we don't really know. And he asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Well, I feel like we could stop right there and have a pretty darn good message just thinking about that. If you really just sat and thought about that and applied it to your own life, I feel like you'd get a pretty good result. Saying, why do I call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do what he says? Well, let's think for a minute about what it means to call Jesus Lord, Lord. What does it mean to call Jesus Lord? Who did Jesus claim to be when he said he was Lord? Well, it's kind of the primary message that we talked about in the book of Luke, as we went through it for a couple of years, is that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. He wandered around acting like a king, claiming to be a king, and getting results for the kind of kingdom that he is going to rule. If you remember, his miracles, the things he did, were all things that are expressions of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not contain people who are wounded, sick, dead. There are no people like that in the kingdom of God. And so when the king was present, they weren't dead. They weren't sick. They weren't blind. They weren't hungry. He's the Word of God made flesh. It's kind of a theological sentence. But if you think about it, that makes him, as Paul says, the literal means by which everything was made. Genesis 1, God spoke, and it was God's word. Jesus is the word of God made flesh. He's the literal means and reason for everything that exists. And when we call him Lord, we are claiming to be subjects of the kingdom of Jesus. And as in any kingdom, when you're living in it, you are either a subject to the monarch, or what's your other option? What?
An enemy?
An enemy? A rebel? Treasonous? Like you're either subject of the king or you're a rebel from the king. Is that what it means to call Jesus Lord? You know, we sang a bunch of songs this morning that said, worthy is the Lamb. You are holy. I surrender all. You're my everything. Do we really mean that? Are those just words, or is that actually a confession? Is that something that we're sitting here saying, yeah, this is the life I choose, to be a subject of this kingdom? If you, or I, believe Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and if I believe that he did everything he claimed to do, and if I believe he will do everything he claimed he will do, then what should my life look like? How should I act? How should I be? What action should I take? What should I value? And what am I valuing? And do those lists match? Do we believe all those things we sang in those songs? How can we ever claim that we do unless our lives, those lists, do match? As Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? How could we do both? How can we call him Lord and not do what he says? I don't know about you, but when I think about this and I look at my life and the life I'm living, not everything lines up. Some things do. Honestly, God's worked on me a little bit. And there's some stuff that didn't used to match up, and now it does. But everything doesn't. So how do I get from A to B? If I want to live in the kingdom of this king, if I want that to be who I am, if I want to do what he says, how do I go from there to actually being the person who does what he says? Why don't we, as Dan talked about last week, show up, serve, give, and take the low place? I was at the yearly meeting last week, or was it the week before last? Last week. Week before last, technically. Anyway, doesn't matter. And one of the speakers there was talking about how at his church he gave a bunch of messages about giving your time and your talent and your treasure to God's kingdom. I don't want to give those things to God's kingdom. I like them. I like to keep them. Why don't we give of our time, talent, and treasure with the full assurance of God's provision? What? We've got a king of our kingdom who wandered around making food out of nothing. Who wandered around, and when somebody who was lame showed up, he healed them. When a paralyzed man got dropped through the roof, he said, get up and walk, and he did. When he ran across a dead man, he said, get up, get out of the tomb, and he obeyed. Like, why do I want to keep my time, talent, and treasure if I'm claiming that I live in a kingdom ran by that guy? Why do I have a disconnect? And there's all kinds of theological things I could talk about as to why we have a disconnect. That we're not fully, the kingdom of God has not fully appeared on the earth. We have not fully been sanctified. All those things. But in very simple terms, I think we don't do it because it's freaking hard. Jesus uses an illustration about the people who come and hear his words and put them into practice, and then the people who don't. And the people who do, he says, they're like a wise builder who builds their house on a rock. And the people who don't, like a foolish builder who builds their house upon sand. One of those is a lot harder to build on. Building on sand is relatively easy. I'll just pitch a tent. I mean, seems straightforward. Building on rock is really hard. Because you've got to do a lot of extra work. A little over a year ago, I actually got to preach this message on this subject when we were going through the book of Luke. And I talked a little bit about Christopher Wren and the St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Some of you have been around long enough to remember it, or some people here, some of you weren't. But building on the Rock in London was insanely difficult. Not just because not all rock is created equal, but, well, because all, not all rock is created equal. That rock then which he had to build was not stable. It didn't stay put. It moved. So when Christopher Wren decided to build a cathedral on a bunch of rocks, it took him his entire life to do it. If you don't know the story, he had to redesign the cathedral after it burned down, but it was sitting on a kind of foundation that shifted over time because of the water in the clay and rocks. And so he spent the rest of his life redesigning the building as they built it. Building on rocks can be really, really hard. Sometimes because you got to chip through the rock, and sometimes because the rock moves away from you when you're trying to build on it. So what does this have to do with the epistles, and what does it have to do with 2 Corinthians? Well, I think that the epistles, most of them, being written to churches, let's back up a second, talk about what an epistle is. The epistles in the New Testament are mostly written by Paul, a few other characters, John, Peter, James writes one, Jude writes a really weird one. Never read Jude, try it sometime, it's real strange. But they're letters. They're letters generally to a church, sometimes to an individual, well, one time to an individual, but primarily to a church. And what is going on in every single one of them is something is happening in that church as they try and do this. They've received this message that Jesus is Lord, that he is the king of a coming kingdom. They've received the same message that we've got today. That gospel hasn't changed one bit. And they are trying their best to live it out in their circumstances, in their daily life. And the epistles are one of those disciples of Jesus writing to them, either rebuking them or commanding them or encouraging them or one of those things in relation to their attempt to live out Jesus' commands, to call him Lord and do what he says. So as we go through 2 Corinthians, and if we do any other epistles, those are going to be the struggles we run into. The epistles are the story of us. They're the story of the church, trying desperately to work out what it is to be a believer in Jesus, to actually live in that kingdom. These epistles tell the story in a different way of us, the church. They're the tale of real human beings struggling through the application of Jesus as king in a world that has not put him on the throne yet. So they're useful to us because we go through these same struggles. I mean, maybe you guys don't. Maybe you're just like sanctified and you just never sin. But I struggle terribly with this question of why do I call him Lord and yet not do what he says? There's a lot of excuses I make about my time, my talent, my treasure. And I found that there's some very interesting responses God has for those. You know, probably the number one reason that I don't do things in ministry, in the church, for the kingdom, that I know I should do, or that it would be better for me if I did, is because I don't have enough time. Anybody else feel that? I mean, is that a thing for anyone else? Feel like, I don't have enough time. There's so much going on. I have this life. I have a job. I have a family. I have just a world, things that are going on. You know what I think God responds to that with? You're right. You don't have enough time. What are you going to do with the time you have? We don't have enough time to pursue the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. You cannot do both. What are you going to do with the time you have? And the talents. Boy, this is tough for me because I, as anyone who knows me really well can tell you, will downplay my own abilities just in ways that make no sense when I look back on them. Someone will tell me I'm good at something, I'll be like, no, I'm not. There's no way I should be doing that. No one would ever trust me to do this. I don't believe in my talent, saying I don't have the talent, or I don't have the right talents to serve in that way. And I think God says, yeah, you're right. But what will you do with the talents you do have? Oh, and maybe you ought to consider that if I'm the one that made the universe, and I'm the reason for everything, I have a better idea of what talents you have than you do. So if you find yourself in a situation where you don't feel like you have the talents, maybe you should try anyway. And the landmine in the list, money. That's one that we could make all kinds of excuses about. It really comes down to I don't have enough. But that enough is a really interesting kind of enough, because money is very practical. Like, you have to have it. You got rent to pay or a mortgage. You have to put gas in your car. You have to eat. Money's like a super necessary thing in our society. You can't just not have it, right? So when I talk about my treasure, that's what I mean. My money, my supplies, the things that are of use to me in order to make life work. In a different society, it would be a different thing. I thought about talking about the different things people have used for money over the years, and since I'm doing it on time, I'm going to actually talk about that for a minute. You know, we use today pieces of paper or electronic data, mostly just electronic data, money we never really see. People have used all kinds of weird things to represent wealth. My favorite is iron. Iron, common iron. Sparta used iron blocks as money. You know why? Because you couldn't take it out of the city very far. It weighed too much. You wouldn't move away. Now, there's some interesting economies. We want to keep the money here. Let's make it so heavy nobody can take it away. Oh, that was fun. Now, people have used all kinds of things. Shells, iron, all kinds of different pieces of paper, coins, pieces of data. Now we're basically using cryptography as money. Cryptology. Wrong way. Whatever. And you know what that tells me? It's not really about the money. To different people, different things have value. The way we express value, the way we express our supply, our ability to survive in this world, is kind of immaterial. It shows up in all kinds of different ways. So it's not really about money or literal treasure, it's about your ability to survive in the world that you live in. Who made the world you live in? Who says that by his actions that there are no hungry people in my kingdom? You know, my reticence to put my treasure in God's hands is really just fear of not being able to survive in the world I live in. But he made the world I live in. So when I say to God, I don't have enough, he may say, yeah, but I do. Do you trust him? Do I trust him? Do I trust him with everything that I have? Because it's all his anyways. Jesus talks in this about outcomes of living, doing what he says and not doing what he says. Most of our actions in this world, I would say, are not something that we should worry too much about the outcomes of. God is in control. He's the one who writes the story. The outcomes are his business, right? But when he tells you what the outcomes will be of certain actions, you should probably pay attention. Because he's the writer of the story. So if he says, if you do A, B will result, you should probably pay attention because he's the one in control. So if he hasn't told you what the outcome will be, you shouldn't worry about it because that's his business. But if he has, you should probably pay a lot of attention. And the results of obedience or disobedience, in this case, are spelled out pretty clearly. The man who hears his word and does it, it's like a man building up in a house, dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it could not shake it because it was well built. Note that in there, one of the results is that floods come and strike the house. One of the things, themes we'll see in 2 Corinthians is that part of the Christian life, part of playing, working this out, the playing out of listening to God's commands and doing them is suffering. It is just a natural consequence of living at odds with the kingdom of the world we live in today. There will be floods. There will be storms. Things will happen that are hurtful to you. Jesus predicts this all over the place. He says, if they persecuted me, what are they going to do to you? But the torrent that strikes does not shake the house because it's well built. Being obedient to God will result in suffering, will result in storms, will result in things happening to you, but it won't destroy you. You will survive it. But if you build the house on sand, the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, they still get storms. Huh. So, suffering may be the result of doing God's will, but suffering is also the result of not doing God's will. Interesting. You can't get away from it. There's nothing you can do by taking charge of your life, by hanging on to your time and talent and treasure, that will prevent you from suffering. Nothing. You can never get around it. That is the world we live in. This world is fallen. We have broken. There is evil in the world, and it will touch everyone at some point. There's no escape. But there is a question of, will you let it destroy you? Because Jesus tells us the outcome. If you listen to his words and do what he says, then you will survive. And if you don't, you will be destroyed. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. And if you're careful when you look at the rest of the Bible, he never pulls any punches. Ever. It's fascinating to me when people say that the New Testament God and Old Testament God are different. That there's less judgment in the New Testament. Go read Revelation. Read this! For heaven's sakes. God has never changed. There will be final judgment. There will be final justice. The playing out and the working out of your salvation does not mean that that God is not just. Obeying God and suffering in the process is just a part of our lives. It's not an excuse for God not to judge the wicked. That's good. Those two things are disconnected completely. But if you don't pay attention to them when you go to read certain parts of Paul and certain parts of other parts of the New Testament, you might miss it that the justice of God will not be gainsaid. And if you're not obedient, you're a rebel to his kingdom. And what do kings do to rebels? They have to destroy them. There's no other option. Or that king is not sovereign. Do we believe what we sang in all those songs? That he's sovereign? Do we surrender everything to him? Do we believe he's holy? Do we believe he's worthy of everything we have and everything we are? Do we believe he knows us better than we do? These are things I struggle with all the time. Currently, right now, in my life today. I struggle with whether I can trust God with my time and my money specifically. Should I spend my time and my energy providing for myself? Or do I trust that God has something, some provision for me that I can't see yet? When a need arises from someone else, am I willing to say, I need this money, I need this time, but I'm gonna give it anyway, trusting that God actually does have more than I do? Will we put our fear in the right direction? Instead of fearing that we won't have enough, fear destruction. Fear God's justice. There's nothing wrong with being afraid of that. One of my favorite pieces of literature in the English language is The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And I've spoken about this before, but I'll never forget when I was a child muddling my way through the Old English, well, Middle English, of that, and coming across a line where Christian is walking across the plain from the city of destruction to the wicket gate, and his friends chase him down and ask him, "Where are you going?" And he says, "I flee this place of destruction in pursuit of a joy that knows no bounds and a life that has no end." Being in community with one another and being in community with the ancient church that these epistles we're about to go into were written to is a matter of making that choice to flee destruction, to resurrected glory, to a joy that knows no bounds and a life that has no end. Amen. Let's pray. It seems like the thing to do.